I got to say, since that conference last year, actually, Bob is the one that gave my name to the church in North Carolina. But seeing as I'm between churches, I'm actually unemployed right now. And because I'm not to the place where I'm going to live, I'm actually homeless. So you could say things have kind of gone down since then. But I do have friends. David Brennan is my old youth pastor in the church in Pittsburgh. And he's 24, single, full-time job, and also getting his master's. So just wanted to introduce him quickly here. Let's pray, and then we'll get started. Heavenly Father, we ask that you would be honored and glorified by everything that we discuss here now. And I just ask for truth and clarity about who you are, who the Holy Spirit is, and how we relate to you. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. So I'm not going to talk in big picture ways. I'm going to kind of talk in the same manner that Ken did. I'm going to pick a very small arena of who the Holy Spirit is, and that is our relationship with the Holy Spirit. So I want to just take some time and discuss this this afternoon. As you know, any of these topics you could have a whole conference on, and so we have to pick kind of a small segment in order to talk about it. I want to give you a quick preview. Well, first of all, I want to show you an image. Well, do I have an image? Did that image come up? We're getting it. While that image is coming up, I'll give you a quick overview of where we're going, if I can. There we go. So there's just a few points we want to cover. Something, I came up with a statement that's specific to free grace. I as well got the instructions from Bob. Hey, this isn't just a discussion of that doctrine. You need to talk specifically about what free grace is. And since I'm unemployed, I thought that was a good idea. So I followed that to the letter. That's just a joke. I do have a job. All right. So then I also wanted, there's a circle of influence we need to talk about, and that's monergism and synergism, and those are two terms that are essential to this conversation, so I want to touch on those briefly. And then I want to give a biblical background with the idea of God's sovereignty and human sovereignty and how they're related, and specifically how they relate to God's glory. That's all sort of background information before we move on to the two, kind of the meat of what I want to talk about, which is the believer's relationship with the Holy Spirit prior to justification. And then the second point is what happens after justification. Give us a quick example of how it works and then conclude. First of all, I want to give you this sign here. I just want you to look at that, and I want to ask a question. And the question is simply this: how important is the will in love? How important is the will in love? I suggest to you that coercion violates love. Love requires freedom, freedom of response, freedom to accept, freedom to reject, freedom to sacrifice, or freedom to take advantage of. In free grace theology, we affirm that the Holy Spirit is someone with whom people are invited into a real relationship. And that's this statement. I want to work everything around that statement. We affirm that the Holy Spirit is someone with whom people are invited into a real relationship, one of love. In contrast to what I want to set as the other side, and by all means, we use some titles, and the people that are fall under those titles have a wide variety of opinions. So I don't mean this to cover everybody, but I want to talk about monergism for a minute. Monergism is this belief that God does everything in salvation. There's a website, monergism.com. I want to quote to you a little bit of what they define that position as. It's a theological term in which the prefix mono means one, and the suffix ergism means to work, or together they mean the work of one. Salvation is of the Lord alone, not a cooperation of man and God. If anyone is to be saved, Jesus must grant everything we need for salvation, including a new heart to believe. The Trinity works in harmony to bring about the salvation of his elect. The Father elects us in Christ. The Son redeems the same, and the Holy Spirit applies regeneration to all those whom the Father has given to the Son. The gospel indeed goes out to all people who hear it, but in the stubbornness of people's hearts, no one, left to themselves, responds to this outward call. So in love, God extends mercy to a multitude of ill-deserving rebel sinners by opening their blind eyes, unstopping their deaf ears, and turning their heart of stone to a heart of flesh, that they might believe and live. If anyone is to be saved, it is not because someone naturally has a good will or more humble, wise, or someone else did not, but because Christ saved them. Someone trusts in Christ is because he, Christ, gave them a good will that they might believe the gospel call. or that they will. No one who believes the gospel apart from the effectual working of the Holy Spirit. There are things in that statement that I agree with, but why the website exists and the purpose of the statement is to convey one central point, and that's this. People believe they come into a relationship with God solely on the basis of the irresistible or coercive work of the Holy Spirit. Indeed, it is impossible for them to believe on the basis of their own decision at all. God overrides them completely. By the way, monergism defines its opposition as synergism, and many people would wrongly claim that free grace is synergistic. We are not by a long shot. That is expressly false. We affirm that grace is by faith through salvation is by grace through faith, completely apart from works. The underlying philosophy, I would argue, of monergism, the extreme side of it, is fatalism. You will fundamentally do what your nature and nurture have predetermined you will do. In case you don't recognize that worldview, it's materialist in the extreme, and it operates on the conviction that if you could do something out of character, you would be God himself. Humans, because the world has been set in motion or worse, simply have prescribed paths that they inevitably follow all their life. In this worldview, you are fundamentally not responsible for anything. If you were responsible in any way, the argument goes, you would have merit, and then God loses glory, and salvation is of works. It's stoicism with God subbed in for fate. This is the other side of belief about the Holy Spirit regarding salvation. He regenerates people prior to belief so that they will believe, not may, but so that they will. And that is the point of that side of the aisle, that side of the argument. In its attempt, I want to say this, there's much that we can affirm. The doctrine holds to a high view of God's grace, or attempts to. There's nothing we can do to earn salvation. This doctrine attempts to hold a humble view of man, and again, there's nothing we can do to earn salvation. I agree with that. This doctrine attempts to hold a high view of God's sovereignty or power, and there's nothing that man can do to reject salvation, is how they support that. There's an interesting psalm I want to go to, which is Psalm 8. And in this psalm, there's the, I would say, biblical argument for how you understand God's glory and man's sovereignty in relation together. God does not receive glory by creating robots. On the contrary, God's glory is magnified by creating creatures with a will who choose him or reject him. Psalm 8 says, well, first of all, let me say this. I don't think in that statement of facts I just gave you that God's sovereignty or God's power comes through as highlighted, and I don't think man comes through as humble. It only describes the poverty of God's creation in the way it speaks of man, and its description is less than flattering. So we turn to Psalm 8. It begins and ends with this refrain that you see, O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You reveal your majesties in the heaven above, is how the psalm starts. And it moves on. I don't know what to do with verse 2. Most people don't. But anyway, verse 3, when I look at the heavens which your fingers made, and I see the moon and the stars which you've set in place, of what importance is the human race that you should notice them, or what importance is mankind that you should pay attention to them? If you read the first half of the psalm, your answer to that question would be not much, right? Man is not significant at all. God, in light of creation, has done such amazing things that we're insignificant little things. But then the psalm turns. But you've made him a little lower than the angels, and have crowned him with honor and majesty, and appointed him to rule over creation. You've placed everything under their authority, including all the sheep and cattle, as well as all the wild animals, the birds in the sky, the fish in the sea, everything that moves through the currents of the seas. O Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth, the psalm concludes. Those opening and closing phrases, they are the bracket saying this psalm is about the majesty and the wonder of God. And what follows in between is that first half, man is significant. In the second half, God has appointed man, given man a responsibility that is incredibly significant. And that God then is magnified and glorified by the idea that simply is this, man has a will. And he is expected to use it to the glory of God. That God is so great, he could create so much amazing stuff, and then put man in charge of it. It elevates man to say, you are so responsible. You have such opportunity in life. And that should cause us to glorify God. In general, I would say that's one of the distinctions. We don't think that God predetermined our choices, that we have real choices. We know that God knows everything, but we think God has, we have real choices, responses to God, which we're required to make, and they matter. And giving them the dignity of real choice is what magnifies the glory of God, not the other way around. So let's move on to what our first real point, the body of this. Generally speaking, what is the Holy Spirit's role in a person's life prior to justification, prior to salvation? What is the Holy Spirit doing? In a general way, in John 16:8, we get the fact that the Holy Spirit is convicting the world. John 16:8, when he comes, he will prove the world wrong concerning sin and righteousness and judgment, concerning sin because they do not believe in me, concerning righteousness because I'm going to the Father and you'll see me no longer, and concerning judgment because the ruler of this world has been condemned. For in many of us, the knowledge of our sin and the inescapability of it drew us to Jesus. That's my story, by the way. For many of us, the knowledge of Jesus, the sinless man, drew out a fearfully guilty conscience, and it drew us to Jesus. And for many of us, the fear of judgment drove us to seek a Savior. In a general sense, then, the Holy Spirit is convicting the world. He's making the world aware of their guilt. Romans 1 is a great argument about that. From the creation, we can see God revealing himself. But let's move specifically to this. And there was a podcast about this verse just a couple of weeks ago, and I found it very good. So what is the Holy Spirit doing specifically in the process of justification when someone's getting saved? And the simple answer is the Holy Spirit is opening the eyes of the blind. He's working in direct contrast to Satan, the god of this age, who is attempting to blind people to who God is. The Holy Spirit is opening the eyes of people so that they may believe. You must note this is really important. The Holy Spirit is working in the salvation of everyone who believes. He's at work. He's opening their eyes. And salvation is not just a matter of convincing someone. It's not just a matter of a really good talker making a great argument. And it's not just a matter of someone being really smart and being able to understand really well. There's more going on. Salvation is supernatural work. The Holy Spirit must be active in their hearts. This means that we cannot, this means two things. The first is that we cannot save ourselves or anyone else apart from the work of God. Salvation is not a matter of the smarter, or some would say the dumber people believing. And it's not a matter of the people having higher or lower IQs. That's not what we're talking about. The Holy Spirit must open the eyes of the unbeliever, and here's the point, so that they may respond. May's different than will, isn't it? There's still a choice for the person to respond or reject the opening of their eyes. So Acts 16:14 is our go-to verse for this. This is the story of Lydia's conversion. A woman named Lydia, a dealer in purple cloth from the city of Thyatira, a God-fearing woman, listened to us. The Lord opened her heart to respond to what Paul was saying. So this is great. I love this. It's just very simple. There are three points to note about it. Okay, first of all, God's working in this thing. He's working through Paul. He's working in this whole mission. He sent Paul on the mission. Second thing, God, even though Paul is preaching, God's the one opening Lydia's heart. And even though God opened the heart and Paul preached, Lydia was the one who listened. So that's nothing more than looking at the verbs and their subjects. This is what each person is doing, and it seems as though each person is active in this process. There's nothing more complicated than that. It's simple observation of the parties of in the passage and the verbs attributed to them. Paul spoke, Lydia listened, the Holy Spirit opened. The strict monergist will claim that God did it all. Lydia was already saved. Paul, man, he was going to do this whether he wanted to do it or not, and God had already done all of this to start. The sister passage to this, you've heard me reference it already, is 2 Corinthians 4:4. But even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled only to those who are perishing, among whom the God of this age has blinded the minds of those who do not believe, so they would not see the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God. There's an interpretation of God of this age, and it actually, they say that the God of this age is Jesus, and he is blinding the minds of the people who he has predetermined will spend eternity in hell. And so he's blinding them so that they don't believe. And that is very far from what the free grace position affirms. If I were to sum up the difference in the arena of salvation in one word between what the free grace position is and what the other side is, it would be coercion. How important is the will in love? The strict monergists believe God coerces, and even that's too soft of a word. God so overrides the will and the intellect of man that both aren't even operative. They're not even on the table. They don't show up in the transaction, but the free grace position is that God makes belief possible. God makes belief in Jesus possible for people. He opens their mind to the truth of the gospel. If they respond to the light of the gospel in belief, that belief leads to regeneration. If they reject the light of the gospel, that rejection results in continued deadness. There's three things necessary to affirm then in justification. Salvation is by grace through faith, and that is apart from works. Regeneration is a work of the Holy Spirit on the basis of the work of Jesus. And regeneration follows the Holy Spirit's work in the opening of the eyes of the unbeliever so that they might believe. Pattern is then listening, opening, believing, regenerating. So the free grace position on the Holy Spirit's work in salvation is not synergist, as that means to work alongside. And it's not monergist, as that means that man has no choice in the option. I don't have a nice, brilliant term, but I would suggest to you maybe receptive. We believe that people receive or reject God. Those are the simple choices. We receive, we choose to receive the work of God, and in that God is glorified by not forcing his will on unwilling subjects, but offering himself the most costly gift to people for reception or rejection. And that's amazing grace and incredible love. Free grace believes that the Holy Spirit is a person, and as such, one with whom people have a relationship of love, not coercion. So that leads us to the second phase of the Holy Spirit's engagement in a person's life. That's how he relates to them after salvation or after regeneration. So let's again, we'll start with the other side. What are they saying? And the contrast here is built on the acronym TULIP, if you know what that means. It's on the last letter, the perseverance of the saints. Within a strict reform perspective, the saints, if they are truly saints, will continue in faith and good works from the moment of salvation till they die. If one professes belief in Jesus but falls away or starts sinning and stops doing good work, then the conclusion is that person is not saved based on their works. And if they return to good works and stop sinning, then the conclusion is this person is truly saved. The obvious implication of that seems like a very works-based salvation message, doesn't it? Well, they mitigate that by saying the works that the believer produces are not really the works of the believer. Guess what? They're the works of who? The Holy Spirit. So even after salvation, is the person actually doing the good? No, they're not. It's the work of God. There's no works salvation here. So, by the way, that's why within that perspective, there's a very weak or non-existent doctrine of rewards. Because there's nothing really to reward there. So the claim I have it up there is that this is not works-based salvation. The reason is the works are actually the works of the Holy Spirit. The conclusion is that the coercion is the nature of the Spirit's relationship even with the believer. Consistency is key here, and I just want to make this point. In the opposing view, just as the individual was willless and choiceless in the matter of salvation, so he is in sanctification, largely the same. But anyone who has any exposure to Reformed teaching well knows that there are good-hearted believers in that camp who they say you should go out and preach the gospel, you should not sin, and you should live a godly life. They'll say that, and they'll encourage people to do that, but the problem is it's inconsistent in the details, right? I have come across the perspective that the reason why you evangelize or preach the gospel is simply because God tells you to do so, and there's no actual connection that you should expect between your preaching and someone else believing. All very different things. You just do what you're told to do. So what is the free grace position on how the Holy Spirit relates to believers? Again, we're going to try and define this by our context. The Holy Spirit ultimately We do not preach perseverance of the saints. We teach that Jesus preserves the saints. We don't preach that the Holy Spirit ultimately coerces a believer into a life of faith and good works. We hold that the Holy Spirit leads, convicts, teaches, reminds, all the verbs attributed to him in the New Testament, but that he does not override the will or coerce. Instead, he invites the believer to use his or her will in the pursuit of God's glory. But never that he coerces, never that he forces. Another way to say this is that the Holy Spirit is inviting believers to grow up in the use of their mind, in the use of their will, in preparation for ruling in the new heavens and the new earth. The Holy Spirit invites us to grow up. By the way, I have 5 kids. You can hear them. Well, you could. Mostly you can hear them. I can't hear them from here. You can probably hear them out there. Anyone ever coerce the kid to apologize? How does that go? You should feel really bad for what you did. Okay. I'll come back to my kids in a minute. So what we're going to do as we move forward, we're going to look at 4 passages that relate to the Holy Spirit. And as what I'm arguing against is a coercive nature of a relationship with God, I'm going to point out passages which say that we're not coerced, and 3 passages that make that point. The first one I want to turn to is Acts 7:51. You are always resisting the Holy Spirit like your ancestors. This is, of course, the conclusion to Stephen's sermon. He is, at this point, speaking to the Jewish religious leaders, and he's telling them their guilt. You crucified the Messiah just like all your ancestors. My uncle, Rice Hall, believes that this is the birth of the church properly, and that prior in the book of Acts, you have this genuine presentation of a millennial offer to the Jewish leadership. But at the death of Stephen, that offer is withdrawn. But Stephen's point needs to be made, and there's 2 things I want to point out about it. The first is that the Holy Spirit has been actively leading the Jews, but they have been actively resisting him, and this is a matter of a relationship of hundreds of years, going back to the prophets. That's the time span that Stephen uses. This tension has been descriptive not only about the Jewish leadership, but about their ancestors. And on the basis of that, and you can look at the exile, and if you want to take Rice Hall's perspective on this, you can look at the church, you can see that God responded to the resistance of people by doing things differently. It's the furthest from a coercive relationship. The resisting of the Holy Spirit was so profound that God adjusted the course of history and the fate of nations on the basis of it. In a certain sense, everyone knows God can be resisted and is. Most of the time when we see sin in the Bible or in a life, we treat it as the exception. Most of the time we practice holiness, and so did the characters in the Bible. Well, I'm not so sure about that, at least not in my life. We sin, and in so doing, this is kind of the way it plays out. We pivot to some category of human brokenness, and we combine that with an overarching doctrine of the sovereignty of God, and the result, most of the time, is your choices don't matter. What you do doesn't matter. But that's the furthest thing from what the Bible tells us. Fundamentally, that results in a terrifyingly ignorant way to live and an insulting view of God. As believers, God does not coerce his children. That is remarkable restraint. As I mentioned, I've got 5 children, and they're all in the room at this moment. I have a 12-year-old. He's my oldest. And the days of coercing him, and I'll admit to a parent, I coerce every single day, my children. I think every parent does. But the days of coercion for the 12-year-old are fast coming to an end, aren't they? As parents, even now, we are gradually allowing him to make his own decisions, even some bad ones. We do this because we love him, and we want to help him mature. We don't want to hurt him. The knowledge of what's coming, the total freedom of adulthood, is what we are preparing him for. We want him to do those decisions and live that life well. I'm reminded of what Paul says to Galatians. This is Galatians 4. I don't have it on the slide. Now, I mean that the heir, as long as he is a minor, is no different from a slave, though he is the owner of everything. But he is under guardians and managers until the date set by his father. So also we, when we were minors, were enslaved. Notice that word, enslaved, under the basic forces of the world. But when the appropriate time had come, God sent out his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we may be adopted as sons with full rights. Enslavement and full rights is the contrast. And because you who are sons, God sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, who calls out, Abba, Father. The Spirit is in our hearts. He's directing our hearts to God, to relate to God as our good Father. And the consequence of that, what that means, is that you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if you are a son, then you're also an heir through God. You see Paul's point. It's one of sovereignty. The child has grown up and is now expected to behave like the heir. What he has lost is coercion. What he has gained is freedom and responsibility. Paul's argument in that book, you could almost say, is that believers should grasp the freedom and responsibility of walking by the Spirit and stop returning to the immaturity of slavery. Our second passage is 1 Thessalonians 5:19. Do not hinder the Holy Spirit. It's a simple command in a list of very simple commands. It's at the conclusion of the book. It's almost as though Paul's throwing in all the good advice he can manage at the end. Always rejoice, constantly pray, and everything give thanks, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. Do not extinguish the Spirit. Do not treat prophecies with contempt, but examine all things. Hold fast to what is good. Stay away from every form of evil. It's almost a generic list in some ways. And I'm not going to get too far into it, but Paul includes, don't extinguish, don't put out the Holy Spirit. Now, that's up to you to define what the burning of the Holy Spirit is and how that works. But I want to say this, there is the command not to extinguish. And the implication of that is that believers then, when the Holy Spirit is doing something amazing, can respond to the Holy Spirit's work by stopping it. We can stop it. That's stunning, isn't it? It doesn't seem a lot like coercion to me. The idea is that we get here is that he's gentle and he's coming where he's welcome. And if he's not, he's staying away. Ephesians 4:30 is our last passage. Bob mentioned it earlier. He says, do not grieve the Holy Spirit. The idea of grieve is to make sad. Paul includes the reminder that he is the one who's sealing us. He's stuck with you. Don't make him sad by what you're doing. He's staying with you. Don't cause him grief. The idea is stunningly personal and embarrassingly vulnerable, isn't it? Paul could have written, don't offend, don't fight, don't ignore, don't harass in relation to the... But he says, don't make him sad. Did you know you could do that? These are passages that command believers what not to do in relation to the Holy Spirit. The verbs are relational and they're gentle. The strongest one is resist, and in that context, it's speaking to unbelievers. Strange, isn't it, by the way, how often God can talk to unbelievers? I've chosen one passage out of many for the positive side, for how believers in the Holy Spirit relate. And the positive passage is Galatians 5:16, as you might have guessed, and the command is to walk by the Spirit. Walk is a generic word for the manner of life. Verse 18, if you follow down, a synonymous term for walk is listed, and that's led. But if you're led by the Spirit, you're not under the law. Rather than resist, hinder, or grieve the Holy Spirit, the believer then is to submit to the Holy Spirit. Life is to be lived by the direction of the Holy Spirit. But that's a conscious choice that the believer makes, one for which he or she will be responsible for. How much time do I have left? I have 5 minutes left. I'm going to skip my next point. I still got 15? All right, I'll run through this quickly. This is old GES fodder, so most of you will be familiar with it anyway. We get to one of the most pivotal passages in the New Testament. This is Acts chapter 10. It's the conversion of Cornelius. And the events recited here, this is just another example of how this seems to work. The whole household of Cornelius comes to faith. It begins in verse 1. Now there was a man of Caesarea named Cornelius, a centurion of what was known as the Italian cohort. He was a devout, God-fearing man, as was all his household. He did many acts of charity for the people and prayed to God regularly. I think it was Ken who gave a really great talk on the term God-fearer. It does not mean, by the way, that that Cornelius was already a convert or a proselyte. Peter says, you know how it was wrong for me to, or when he gets there, he says, you know, it's wrong for me to enter the house of a Gentile. And so we can eliminate that. In verse 14 of chapter 11, he says, the message to which by which you and your entire household will be saved. So the salvation is future to Peter's arrival. So he's not already saved at the start of this story, but he's in a very Jewish context. And so he sees the Jewish system of worship, and he prays to the Jewish God, and he gives money to the poor. I believe at this point, the start of chapter 10, God has already opened the eyes of Cornelius, and he is responding to God. He's hungry to know more. So God sends him an angel. Hey, go get a guy named Peter. So Peter's having a vision of his own, right? He's there with the animals and the sheep. And verse 19, while Peter's still thinking seriously about the vision, the Spirit said to him, look, three men are coming for you, but get up, go down, and accompany them without hesitation, because I have sent them. Peter, by the way, has a will in this, doesn't he? And he doesn't disobey God, he obeys. And when he gets there, I love the response. He gets to Cornelius' house, he says, why have you sent for me? I think he would have asked that on the way. But anyway, why have you sent for me? Cornelius responds, I sent for you at once, and you were kind enough to come, so now we're all here in the presence of God to listen. We're here to listen to everything the Lord has commanded you to say. You've got a message, and we need to hear it, and that's what this is all about. You seeing the way this is working? Peter preaches the gospel. He sums it up with a statement in verse 43. About him, all the prophets testify that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name. Verse 44, while Peter was speaking these words, the Holy Spirit fell on those who heard. You couldn't get more exact with your language here about salvation and the way it works. God reveals himself and opens the eyes of people. They respond to the revelation and get additional revelation or reject his revelation. When the gospel is presented, people hear and believe. By the way, in chapter 11, Peter has to defend himself for the gospel that he presented in chapter 10. And he gives five proofs for how he knows God was active and he was doing what God wanted him to do. There's a vision in verses 5 through 11. There's circumstances in verse 11. There's spiritual communication in verse 12, the Bible in verse 16, and the glory of God in verse 18. This shows up again, by the way, when at the Jerusalem Council. It's on the basis of this experience that Peter says, hey, this Gentile mission deserves our legitimacy. And so the church becomes something other than an ethnic identity. In that place, the council writes a letter in verse 28 of chapter 16. They say, for it seemed best to the Holy Spirit and to us not to place any greater burden on you than these necessary rules. Did you get that? The idea of relationship. The believers all gathered together as a team, and they're working to discuss the nature of the church. And the Holy Spirit is there, and they're working together. And the believers say, this seems good to us. And the Holy Spirit says, this seems good to me too. And they say, all right, well, let's go with that. I'm paraphrasing, of course. But anyway, you get the idea of relationship. And even in something as drastic as the Jerusalem Council and how they're going to respond to the Gentile mission, and you get this interplay between God and man. So I want to conclude this talk with a few applications. And the first one, you've already heard me say it, is we need to grow up. Growing up is what God is concerned about in our lives, or one of the big things, and perhaps the most fundamental metric of maturity in the spiritual arena is the area of sovereignty. And there's two ways which we fail in the area of sovereignty. And the first is that we claim inappropriate rights and privileges, things that we haven't earned. And the second thing that we do is we avoid the consequences that are appropriate to the way we've used our rights and our privileges, right? So on the one side, you get this entitled behavior toward God. And in the other side, man, we're not going to deal with him. And I didn't deserve this type of stuff. So there's two areas of failure as it relates to sovereignty and the pursuit of God and maturity. Those two things. I want to confess to you as I stand here, I've got a lot of growing up to do. One of the phases in my life where my relationship with God grew by leaps and bounds was college. Some kids, they take college classes in high school, and I think there's some homeschoolers here who are probably doing that, right? I didn't start college till I graduated high school, and I didn't get it done in 3 years. I got it done in 6 years. And so I went to one school. Well, here's the important part. 3 weeks to the day before I started my first college class, my dad died. And he was the spiritual anchor of our family. So I went to one school for 2 years, and then I left that and transferred, took a semester off, transferred to another school. I never attended that school. I transferred to a different school. I attended that school for a year. Then I took another semester off. I transferred back to my first school, but switched campuses out to Santa Fe. And I spent the last 2 years of my college education way out in Santa Fe where I didn't know anybody. Actually, that's wrong. I had one friend, Patrick, and he smoked a lot of pot. But anyway, I spent that 2 years being dealing with poverty and dealing with hunger in a very real sense, dealing with loneliness. I found a little church about a half an hour to the west of Santa Fe where the graduate had gone to the same seminary my dad did, and that's where I went to church. But God was growing me up. Why was I still in school? Well, my classmates already had careers. Why was I lonely? Why was I hungry? Well, I had made choices, and that's why. But God was with me, and it was some of the most precious time with him. It was some of the most precious time. In fact, I think those 2 years of loneliness and struggle were some of the most beneficial for my walk with God. It was him and me. That was about it. That's the way I felt. So the application is very simple. Make life decisions on the basis of the knowledge that God will not hide consequences from you. Part of this is that we need to stop blaming him for the negative consequences of our own decisions. He's never to blame for what's bad in life. Part of growing up is suffering the consequences of bad decisions. But here's the good part, and this is the part we always forget, right? He's preparing you to rule in the life to come. He's taking little sovereignty in this life, and he's working in it so that you're prepared, so that you're ready to have sovereignty on a massive scale to rule in the life to come. So embrace the freedom of personal sovereignty. Live life full of joy and purpose in the presence of God. That's our first application. Second one is we need to walk by the Spirit. Sometimes in my study of knowledge and theology, I forget that what I study is a relationship. John 16:7 says, "But I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I'm going away, for if I do not go away, the advocate will not come to you. But if I go, I'll send him to you." Your present experience of the Holy Spirit is supposed to be better than if Jesus was sitting in this room with us. Even that's not quite fair, because he's saying that to a group of guys with whom he's camped, fished, lived, and ate with day in and day out for 3 years. And he says, "Hey guys, guess what? It's better for you that I'm not here." Don't be the expert mechanic who never drives and misses out. If all of this is not in the pursuit of knowing him and loving him and following him, following Jesus, following God, it's a vain distraction. We're invited into a relationship, so be sure we live that.